What's up, prisoners? Welcome to the Jesus Movies podcast, where we search movies for lines, scenes, characters, and themes that trace truth in the gospel. I'm Kevin Carlock. I'm here with my former Davidson dormitory resident, Graham Hooten, and our hope is that you'll join us on the great journey of storytelling by asking thoughtful questions about why certain movies and moments resonate or don't resonate, and what they might say about the movie, about you, and perhaps about humanity as a whole. Today we're talking about The Shawshank Redemption, and Graham, my one question for you is hope lethal or essential?
Well, I think it depends on what the object of our hope and or affection is. And I think that's one of the fundamental questions we struggle with here in Shawshank is hope worth having?
I agree. Yeah, hope very similarly related to faith in that regard, right? Confidence in things unseen. What are those things unseen? You know, what are we having faith in? Is it a good thing to have faith? Well, it totally depends, right? So we'll touch on that later in our awards, but this was your first time watching the movie. What'd you think?
I thought it was really great. In my research process, I found that The Shawshank is one of the few movies that has a ton of like Jesus in movies literature out there. Some really great Gospel Coalition articles, some YouTube videos if you want to go and watch them. But I really enjoyed it. I think it was a great story of friendship. Time-wise, it was a longer one, so maybe a little bit harder to sit through for the entire time, but I think it has a rewarding ending and definitely a ton of rewatch value. I was interested to see that it was kind of a box office flop back in 1994 because it went up against Pulp Fiction and Forrest Gump, but I think like TNT bought the rights to it, and so it has tremendous rewatch value and has kind of gained steam over the years as becoming a total classic. So I really enjoyed it. I really liked the character of Andy. It definitely didn't go where I thought it was going to go. And I think they did a really great job with a lot of Christian symbolism, kind of inverting expectations, developing characters, and I don't know, really winning the heart of me as a audience viewer.
As far as it going where you didn't think it would go, did you think Andy was going to escape? Was that a surprise?
Well, people had always told me that Shawshank was a really sad movie. So obviously there's the climactic turning scene where you go to Andy's cell and it's empty. And I was like, he's definitely going to be dead. He's 100% going to be dead because that's the way that the cinematographer set it up. But I was actually pleasantly surprised to be, it's a dark movie in a lot of ways, but it's still happy and still full of hope. And so I guess it didn't end on as a depressing note as I thought it was going to.
Yeah, I think it's a hopeful story set in a gloomy landscape. And so that's why I'm intrigued by all the stuff you found and you saying there's so much rewatch value. Because for me, I don't really like rewatching it that much. I feel like, I don't know, once I know the story, it's not one I'm going to like pop open an IPA and settle down with my buddies on a Friday night and enjoy some time in solitary confinement.
Yeah, I think that might be true. I think obviously, Shawshank is a brutal place, and none of us would ever desire to be there. But something about the friendships of the inmates is weirdly appealing, not in any way that we'd want to be in Shawshank, but the relationships that they have with one another, like their mutual suffering that they share in, the fact that they really care about each other and have each other's backs, I think there's something to be admired there.
Let's get into the awards. Hit me with your Lazarus Award for the most high-key gospel moment in The Shawshank Redemption.
My Lazarus Award is the scene where Red discovers Andy's buried treasure. Red finally gets released from Shawshank, and he's struggling to make it in the real world and goes to go see what Andy has left for him. And in this little tin box, he finds, one, a pouch with a bunch of money, and two, a note from Andy that is an invitation to go join him in Mexico, where Andy has escaped to.
Dear Red, if you're reading this, you've gotten out. And if you've come this far, maybe you're willing to come a little further. You remember the name of the town, don't you?
Zihuatanejo.
I could use a good man to help me get my project on wheels. I'll keep an eye out for you. And the chessboard ready. Remember, Red, hope is a good thing, maybe the best of things, and no good thing ever dies. I will be hoping that this letter finds you, and finds you well. Your friend, Andy.
And I think there are a lot of obvious parallels here, but I'm going to kind of walk through them. One is that the kingdom of heaven is like buried treasure. We get that pretty clear parable in Matthew 13:44. the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. So that's something about the inherent value of the treasure being found, the inherent value of the kingdom. But I think what's really powerful specifically about this is that the treasure here is not inherently valuable. Yes, there's cash, but really the treasure is an invitation to come and be in a relationship with Andy. What this scene does here is set up the full circle moment at the end when they reunite at the beach and get to be in relationship with one another until, you know, conceivably either one passes away. And so the verses I pulled here are actually from John 16 through 22. Is Jesus promising to be with the disciples once again, promising to be in relationship with them after he passes away. And says this, Jesus went on to say, "In a little while you will see no more, and then after a little while you will see me." At this, some of his disciples said to one another, "What does he mean by saying, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'? And because I am going to the Father." They kept asking, "What does it mean by 'a little while'? We don't understand what he is saying." Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while you will see me no more, then after a little while you will see me'? Very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy." The thing I really like about this passage is that it's an invitation and a forecast for what's going to happen with Jesus' death. When he dies, people are going to rejoice. The Romans, the Pharisees are going to be thankful that he is gone and he's no longer creating this political or religious uprising that they have no control over. But what I like here is that Jesus is promising them that even though he's going to die and even though he's going to take the punishment of sin on the cross, he's ultimately going to be reunited with them again in relationship. Again, what they have of Jesus to hold on to is not just his memory and all the things that he has taught them, but the promise that they will one day again be together in the kingdom of heaven. And I remember last week when we talked about The Notebook, we talked about how Noah was preparing a house for Allie that one day that they would be together. And similarly, I'll use the same verse in John 14:1-4. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you will also be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." I love that final line. "You know the way to the place where I am going." Andy sends him the postcard as he makes the crossing into Mexico. And he talks about this place in Mexico where he wants to go and reside, where the ocean has no memory, where he can just have a tabula rasa, a blank slate. And so he kind of leaves breadcrumbs for Red to go and find him. And again, it sets up that reunion at the end of the film. And I think the joy of Red's reunion with Andy is that it's never about what Andy can do for Red. It's about who they are to one another. And more so than Andy teaching Red all those lessons in Shawshank, they just want to be together and they want to spend their lives with one another. And I think that's the great joy of Jesus is that, yes, he gives us all these great lessons and commandments and invitations, but really, like, he just wants to be with us, and I want to be with him, and I think that's the great hope of the kingdom, is that, like, one day we will be fully in relationship with one another.
Yeah, there's a lot of biblical parallels there. So for one, Andy doesn't need Red, but he wants him, right? Like, he doesn't need his help in restoring that boat or the hotel by the sea.
Oh, yeah.
But he just wants to be with him, like you said.
Yeah, I think Andy clearly got out of Shawshank by himself and didn't really need anybody's help to do that, and so it's really the invitation of, like, hey, I don't need you to work on this project. You probably don't have a lot of value to add to this project, but even still, like, I want you to be here with me and share in this life of paradise together.
Another thing is the sense of identity and purpose that Red needs from being called into that invitation, right? Like we saw with Brooks.
Brooks didn't have that friendship. He didn't have something greater to which his eyes were fixed. It was kind of like, hey, just go and live and survive in the world. And we see how destructive and painful that can be, because it's really a life that's set on, like, how do I fulfill myself and how do I put food in my mouth? And with no greater purpose, like, it's easy to lose sight of, like, what life is truly about.
Yeah, and maybe there's even like an argument beneath that argument, which is that the actual making of a promise while feeling binding and constricting is actually freeing, because Red has promised Andy that he's gonna, you know, check on this treasure by the Robert Frost oak tree. Like, he has a sense of drive and purpose to becoming who he can be instead of just kind of fading away. Does that make sense? It's like really poorly articulated, I know, but...
No, I get what you're saying. Like, we can't be bound to ourselves. If we are bound to ourselves, like, it's a destructive loop of, like, self-satisfaction, and there's no, like, deeper fulfillment in that. And it's not even that, like, Red feels the need to repay Andy. Like, he might feel that need to, like, repay Andy and, like, live for him, but I think, like, in knowing that another person deeply wants something that is better for him, he's freed to, like, believe that and dream that for himself. And I think that's what Jesus does for us. And, like, in knowing that there's somebody who loves us deeply and died for us and, like, wants to be in a relationship with us, being wanted frees us to live into the person that we were designed to be. And I think that's really true of just, I mean, identity scripts and being told, like, hey, this is who you are. Like, we all desperately crave that, and we want that. And I think that that's what Andy gives Red here.
That's good. We'll continue to come back to some of these questions. I'm giving my Lazarus Award to Andy's escape, which I've broken down into kind of three segments: the empty tomb, the new birth, and the beach reunion. So first off, we have the empty tomb, and this should be pretty straightforward. This is when the prison guards find Andy's cell empty.
Open 237.
What do you mean he just wasn't here? Don't say that to me, Hay. Don't say that to me again.
But, sir, he wasn't.
I can see that, Hay. Think I'm blind? Tell me what this is.
Last night's camp.
Mm-hmm. You see Dufresne's name there? I sure do. See, right there. Dufresne. He was in his cell and lights out. Stands to reason he'd still be here in the morning. I want him found. Not tomorrow, not after breakfast, now!
So the parallel here is pretty on the nose. This is the Easter resurrection story. I'm going with Matthew 27, although all the Gospels are great for this. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. And now I'm actually going to switch Gospel accounts over to Luke chapter 24, because I think this is a more interesting segue to the next point. But on the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" So I think what's kind of interesting there is that there's this sense of alive and dead. And spiritually speaking, that is the case of all of us as humans. We're either spiritually alive or we're spiritually dead. We're either dead in our sin or we're alive in Christ, and there is no middle ground. And so that transitions us into the next segment of this Lazarus Award, which is the new birth. How do we pass from deadness to aliveness? Let's go to John chapter 3 for this. Nicodemus meeting up with Jesus at night, verses 1 through 8. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So Jesus is very talking about this very kind of mystical spiritual idea of rebirth that feels kind of airy and hard to conceptualize. But I think what's so cool is that Shawshank Redemption as a movie really lays a lot of these clues and symbolism of the new birth. So first we have the warden reaching literally through the woman's womb on the poster in Andy's cell.
Oh, I did not catch that. Yeah.
Like, he sticks his hand like through the mother. And then we have Andy coming headfirst out of that water pipe. It's kind of like literally jumping out of the womb as a baby.
Oh, through like the sewage, literal sewage pipe, yeah.
Yeah, and then he comes out like headfirst and just kind of like plunges into the river stream, which is, feels very much like childbirth. And then obviously most of all, we have the iconic, and I mean truly iconic, like this. If you've seen any clip from Shawshank, this is what you've seen. It's the man It's Andy extending his arms, looking into the sky as rain just pours down on his shirtless body. And it's this iconic moment of baptism and renewal and rebirth and new beginnings. And he's, you know, escape and a triumph of the human will or whatever. But it's so cool that this actually fits within a larger metaphor of the movie as well, because we have, remember, the prisoners are brought in into Shawshank naked, and they're coated in white, and even Red alludes to this. Listen to what he says.
They march you in naked as the day you were born, skin burning and half blind from that delousing shit they throw on you.
And so I think there's this very clear baptism, new life imagery in this movie, and I think Andy, his escape really mirrors the new birth, what it means to be dead in Shawshank and alive outside of it, spiritually dead, now we're alive.
Sure.
And it culminates in the beach reunion scene, which is sort of the climax of your Lazarus Award in some ways, or the natural extension of it. But it very much reminds me of Jesus reappearing to the disciples on the beach. And so I'm going to go to John 21 for this. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And then verses 15 through 19 down here, this is kind of an interesting parallel that I'm sort of adding on almost. Simon Peter and Jesus reunite, and Simon Peter had denied knowing Jesus three times, as Jesus told him he would. And so Peter, seeing Jesus, obviously overjoyed. His Savior is back, right? Resurrected. This is an unbelievable story. This is the ending no one could have dreamed of. And yet there's got to be this sense of sadness for Peter, knowing, oh my gosh, look how I ended things with him. I denied knowing him. How do I even live with myself? How do I even look this guy in the eyes, right? And Jesus asks him three times, Simon, do you love me? And it kind of mirrors that denying three times earlier. But it's this beautiful, tender moment where Jesus and Peter reunite. And I think there might be a little bit of that going on between Andy and Red, where Red has kind of been the guy throughout the movie who doesn't have the hope that Andy has. You know, hope is a dangerous thing. And yet, as he stands on that beach, having been set free essentially by Andy's hope and having been transformed by it, he can kind of stand there on the beach and say, you know what, I do love you and I'm sorry. Is there kind of a Jesus and Peter moment there? What do you think?
Maybe there's an even greater parallel here. Like, Andy knows that Red is going to come around, and he knows that, like, he is ultimately going to follow him and want to be with him. And so it's almost not, I mean, he has obviously left the breadcrumb, so it's not entirely a surprise that he shows up on kind of mercy's shore here. I don't know. I guess I hadn't really thought about it from that perspective.
Yeah, maybe it's just something interesting to think about. But anyways, the big picture there, the empty tomb, the new birth, and then the beach reunion. We'll talk more about that beach reunion in Jesus Awards, specifically about the ocean and what that represents and biblical parallels there. But it also very much reminds me of Frozen 2. We've talked about this before, like Elsa and Anna reuniting on that beach, and how the beach has been sort of an archetype throughout storytelling of, since it's the junction of land and sea, right? It's usually the meeting of two great differing forces in the Jesus story, right? It's God and divinity meeting humanity and fallenness, and the beach kind of representing that, like, half ground. And ever since we go back to the Gospels, like, this is the story of Jesus, like, reappearing to those whom he first called into mission. So it's kind of a cool parallel to that in a lot of ways with the Shawshank scene. A parallel that extends beyond just the nature of the ocean and it's being a warm place that forgets our past. And we'll talk about that later. But in the meantime, your Mary Magdalene Award for a low-key gospel moment.
My Mary Magdalene moment is the scene wherein Andy is in the warden's office and he discovers that opera record, the Italian opera record, and he puts it into the record player and blares it all over the Shawshank Yard.
I have no idea to this day what those two Italian ladies were singing about. Truth is, I don't want to know. Some things are best left unsaid. I like to think they were singing about something so beautiful it can't be expressed in words and makes your heart ache because of it. I tell you, those voices soared higher and farther than anybody in a great place dares to dream. It was like some beautiful bird flapped into our drab little cage and made those walls dissolve away. And for the briefest of moments, every last man at Shawshank felt free. Andy got 2 weeks in the hole for that little stunt.
On your feet!
I think this is a really powerful moment. I think it's really beautiful, and there's a lot of biblical parallels. At the same time, it's not very explicitly biblical. I feel like you kind of have to search for it a little bit more so than there being a direct story parallel of something like this happening. I think really what's happening in this scene is Andy is restoring beauty and hope into a world that is the antithesis of that. I think we get the wide view picture of the yard and all of the guys in the yard staring upwards. I think that's a really cool choice by the director to have all of the inmates staring up at the speaker that's blaring down at them, this music, and everybody pauses and embraces the beauty of the moment that they're experiencing. And I think what happens in this moment is that the inmates, for maybe the first time ever during their time at Shawshank, forget that they're at Shawshank, and they get this, even if it's only a minute long, they get this picture into a longing for beauty in a world that is outside the one that they are living in. I think there's something that to be said about the liberating power of music and how it has this quality and ability to take us to a different place and to reveal to us a certain beauty that we didn't know that was already there. I love the word Sehnsucht, and I, actually our friend from RUF, Andrew Goizueta, gave this in one of his sermons when he was at Davidson. He talked about Sehnsucht, this German word, the longing for some unknown joy. C.S. Lewis talks a lot about this in his writings, but the longing that one day we will experience something greater than this, and we have this unfulfilled desire deep in our chest to experience something more, to experience a deeper joy. I got this, I love Switchfoot, which is growing up Christian, but they have this song called This Is Home that they wrote for, I think, Prince Caspian, the Narnia movie. Just like, I've been searching for this place in my own, like, I've been longing to experience something like Narnia. And I think here they get a little bit of a picture of that. And I was trying to search in the Bible for specific ways in which sound or noise or music becomes a liberating force or power. And what I settled on is it's in John 1:16 when Jesus, or sorry, this is actually Matthew 3:16. There's a couple accounts of it. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water and suddenly the heavens were opened and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and resting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Again, it's this voice, the sound entering in from a space unknown and projecting some sort of beauty or giving identity or shedding hope into a hopeless and dark situation. And so I think that's one of the great joys of like what worship music can do. And the psalmists talk about this. And I just think music has an incredible liberating power.
Do you feel like the beers on the rooftop and the books slash like prisoners having the library is kind of doing a similar thing as far as the biblical parallel goes? Or is it really like uniquely the music?
I think it's both. I think what I wrote down in my notes when I was watching this movie is that him playing the music restores dignity. And I think that's what he does through a lot of this film. Like in that beer scene on the roof, Red has the line where he says, "We were the lords of all creation." Like what he is doing is restoring dignity to the people. Playing beautiful music in a dark place is restoring dignity to that place. Giving Tommy an education and prompting him to be all that he can be is giving him dignity again. I think even the very first instance we see of Andy doing that is when the man gets beat to death on his first night in Shawshank, and he asks, like, what is his name? And all the prisoners are like, it doesn't matter what his name is, he's dead. But by asking his name, Andy is giving that man dignity. And I think that kind of plays into his broader role within Shawshank and what he's doing to, in some ways, bring the kingdom in that place.
My Mary Magdalene Award is Red's confession to Andy that he's the only guilty man in Shawshank.
Why'd you do it?
I didn't, since you asked.
You gonna fit right in. Everybody in here is innocent, and you know that? Hey, what you in here for?
Didn't do it. Lawyer fucked me.
What are you in for?
Murder. Same as you.
Innocent.
Only guilty man in Shawshank.
So I really like this concept of how everyone in Shawshank thinks they're innocent. And when Andy first shows up and says he didn't do it, Red says he's going to fit right in. I think that maybe this is uncomfortably accurate in the way that it captures how a lot of human beings think about themselves. I'm actually reading this book on hell right now called Four Views of Hell, just looking at different views on hell over church history and what sort of like the major arguments and advocates have said.
Light reading.
And yeah, light reading. I was doing it Thanksgiving morning. It's really interesting that people have deep objections to a literal hell where there is torment and suffering that is not, you know, instantaneous annihilation, but like a continual torture or, you know, fire and brimstone approach. And I 100% get that. And I guess what's really interesting to me about the objections to this view that has maybe the most scripture backing it, frankly, this is what one of the defenders of this point of view says. As the evidence unfolds on the eternity of punishment of the lost, it becomes clear that the objections to it are not exegetical, but theological. And what he's basically saying there is like, the objections to this view of hell are not being made on what the Bible is saying about hell, but they're being made about...
why would God allow that?
Right. Like, they're questions that are going beyond the reading of the text to, like, broader interpretation of, like, how you're supposed to cope with that reality, almost. And I love what he says here. The problem here is the obvious lack of understanding of the infinite nature of sin as contrasted to the infinite righteousness of God. If the slightest sin is infinite in its significance, then it also demands infinite punishment as a divine judgment. The reason that we do not fathom eternal punishment is because we don't really think of sin as being as severe as it really is. Like, that's really what's going on in our mental breakdown. As human beings, like in a lot of ways, we want to believe that we're innocent, and the people who end up not being a part of God's people are usually the ones who think that they're innocent, right? And the people who end up professing a saving faith, surrendering to the grace of Christ, are usually the ones who really believe they need a savior. And so the question naturally is, do we see anyone in the movie who doesn't follow that? And Red is the only character we get. He's the one guy in the movie who recognizes his crime. He says he's in for murder. And how does his story end? Well, he's the one guy who makes it, right? And so I think the idea here is that the gospel isn't attractive until we really believe that we need it. Like, good ministry makes the gospel attractive by revealing where its healing and redemptive power are most needed or most missing. And so the verse here I'm going with, this is kind of a tough pill to swallow, but this is Romans 3. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And that's a really stark, grim picture of humanity there, but that's the reality. No one is righteous, no, not one. And so I think that's a really interesting parallel that the movie really gets right, is that these people who are in there, in prison, don't think that they belong in there. And that's kind of the great truth, I think, in a lot of ways of those who end up in hell, is that they think, lawyers screwed me over. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
And so my caveat to this Mary Magdalene Award, this is a great sermon from RUF campus minister named Matt Trexler at UCLA. He said when he first went into pastoral ministry, became a pastor, he said his big thing was like he believes pride is like the essential fundamental human sin, and that as a pastor, like his number one job was really to like be able to expose that pride and show that people needed something different. But he says quickly, in less than a year of doing ministry, I realized that most people aren't actually proud at the end of the day. Most people are crushed by a feeling of inadequacy and fear and hopelessness and lostness and grief and just sorrow. And he said quickly his emphasis shifted from kind of being the reckoner of you're a proud person and you need to repent to listen how much God loves you, see for yourself how much he cares for you and how badly he wants to heal and restore you. And so that's why I picked Romans 3, because I can pick right up with the very next verse here and we get to see that. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so there is another side to the story, which is, yes, everyone in Shawshank is guilty, but there's also salvation by grace. So maybe that feels like a little bit removed from the movie here, but my Mary Magdalene Award, where I see the Loki gospel, is in Red's willingness to say to Andy, I am the only guilty man in Shawshank. I see that as like a believer or someone who wants to become a believer on this earth saying, you know what? I'm actually guilty. I'm the only one here who's a bad person and I need a savior. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I think I have a couple questions. And so Red is obviously the only one in the film who is externally admitting that he is guilty. But would you think that all the people that Andy spends time with, like deep down, they know their guilt and their innocence is just a projection for self-survival? Or yeah. they genuinely believe they're innocent?
I totally agree. And that hits right on the Matt Trixler thing with like everyone sort of thinking, you know, everyone says they're so proud, but deep down they're actually crushed and they feel total inadequacy and helplessness. And I think that's true of the people in Shawshank. I guess I say while that's true, the confession from Red to Andy, I don't think means any less as far as the uniqueness of the vulnerability of that moment.
And I don't know if we're going to get into this later with either of the awards, but that scene where Red finally gets approved for release from Shawshank, like what do you see as being the major shift there in that moment?
You know, it's interesting. I compared like his speech to the parole officers in the end, the one where he gets approved versus in the beginnings, the one where he gets rejected. And it's not actually that different. I think the big difference is that like he actually believes it and he actually wants it to go through. What would you say are some of the differences?
I think he is just done trying to polish himself up. Like he's done trying to present this good image of himself as somebody who deserves to be released because he knows that based on the circumstances and the way the judge kind of operates, is like he's not getting free. And so I think he kind of reframes like what he's been saying for the last 20 years, like, hey, look, I like feel guilty about this. And like, am I really restored? Well, I don't really know what your version of restored or rehabilitated means to me. But I don't know. I think there's like a level of vulnerable brokenness with which he comes before the board upon his final release that he had been lacking. Like he has owned the fact that he is guilty this whole time, but he seems to really be embracing that at a heart level in that final scene, which is ultimately what leads to his liberation, which I think is true of the way that we deal with our sin in relationship to God. Like we can outwardly confess that we are like sinners and that we are broken people, but I think the inward owning of that sin is a different thing and something that is a lifelong process, I think, of sanctification.
Got it. Yeah, there's a lot to be said there. And certainly the kind of unanswered question here is like, well, how can salvation be possible? And I think we'll even touch on that in False Prophets. So take me to yours. False Prophet Award, a non-biblical argument this movie makes.
Great. So my False Prophet Award is the idea that we can break ourselves free from our own prisons. Yes, Andy might be the Christ figure of this film, but really what he's doing is he's manipulating the warden. He is using his own tools to literally dig his way out of Shawshank. He is breaking himself free of his own prison. And if we were to view ourselves as Andy or Red or just an inmate at Shawshank and the prison as being trapped in our own sin, I think that is a dangerous false idea that like if we just believe in ourselves enough and if we work hard enough, that we can actually free ourselves from our own prison. And again, I think this goes back to what you're talking about with your Mary Magdalene Award, is we don't understand the eternity and gravity of sin and what that means for us in our lives. And so, yes, we may like understand that sin is what ultimately separates us from God, but there's like nothing that we can do to earn ourselves back in favor with him and work our way out of that prison. And I think, you know, I know you're a 5-point Calvinist, and so I kind of ran with T here, the T in Tulip, which are kind of 5 points of Calvinism, and T is total depravity. And this is something that the Bible talks about a lot, like total depravity and inability for us to save ourselves. There are so many verses I could go into, but I'm going to settle on Ephesians 2:1. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Sorry, that's actually Romans 7:24. And then Ephesians 2:1, as for you, you were dead in your sins and transgressions. Like, we are totally separated from God, and we are not, like, good at our core. Yes, like, God looks at us and he creates us and says we are good, but our hearts are inherently sinful and have turned away from him. Yeah, Ecclesiastes 7:29, see this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Like, hey, look, we are continually separating ourselves from God, and nobody is spared from this judgment. Psalm 143:2, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. 2 Chronicles 6:38, there is no one who does not sin. And there's ultimately nothing we can do to fix ourselves. Like, that is at the core of our identity, and we need a savior. We need somebody who's going to step in and rescue us from this total depravity, who's going to give us grace when we can't give grace to ourselves. We are the faulty people, and a drowning person can't save oneself. Like, they need somebody to jump in and pull them out. And so I think just the movie promotes the false idea that if we just kind of come up with this idea of hope, and if we, like, really work hard, and I don't know, maybe if we, like, earn the trust of a few people and kind of manipulate it to our favor, then maybe we can work our way out of whatever prison we're in. But I just think that's not biblical at all.
I totally agree. I think that's definitely the false prophet of this movie. There's so much to be affirmed about this movie, but there's maybe even more to be critiqued. And I think that's why it makes a perfect podcast episode in a lot of ways. But you're right. It's totally works-based salvation. It's, can you claw, can you grit your way to freedom? And it does beg this question of, like, well, what if you don't have the willpower? Like, is there hope for salvation for someone who can't spend, you know, 19 years chiseling at a stone wall with a little tiny pickaxe?
There is hope for the people that don't have willpower. Like, that's, I think that's a really cool and glossed over beautiful thing about the gospel is, like, look, we can't will ourselves to, like, want it enough, you know? But, like, the Lord meets us there and invites us anyway.
Yeah, like, salvation isn't for those with the strongest will and the most hope, like the Andy Dufresnes. Like, salvation is for anyone who's willing to get on their knees and say, I need a savior. Jesus is the Son of God. He is Lord. I need help.
Yeah.
It's raising that white flag, right? Mm-hmm. And I think that total depravity is a great reference here because it also really brings to life the metaphor of the new birth, deadness to aliveness, Andy's escape. Because, I mean, look at that passage we talked about from John 3. Like, how can a man enter? You can't even see the kingdom of God unless you've been born again. Like, think about the very nature of that language. Like, born again. Like, does a baby choose to be born again? Or, like, is that a spiritual process that God is governing? Like, we can't do this on our own. And the Calvinist wouldn't say we're even drowning in the ocean. He'd say you're dead at the bottom of the sea, and God dove in to the ocean floor and rescued you and breathed life into your lungs and resurrected you. So, yeah, I just think the tea is a great reference there. This is definitely the false prophet of the movie. We cannot earn our own salvation, and Andy is very much glorified for having earned his, you know, because he was strong enough. He was strong enough to win it himself.
We'd love to see it,
baby. Mine is kind of related. My false prophet is Andy's hypocrisy, specifically aiding the warden's corruption and then escaping Shawshank and then identity theft and fraud and then vengeance. So it's kind of four parts. So first, with aiding the warden, this is what he says to Red.
It's a river of dirty money running through this place.
Yeah, but the problem with having all that money is that sooner or later you're going to have to explain where it came from.
Well, that's where I come in.
Andy, you can't just make a person up.
Well, sure you can. If you know how the system works, where the cracks are. It's amazing what you can accomplish by mail. Mr. Stevens has a birth certificate, driver's license, social security number.
You're shitting me.
If they ever trace any of those accounts, they're going to wind up chasing a figment of my imagination.
Well, I'll be damned. Did I say you were good? Shit, you're a Rembrandt.
You know, the funny thing is, on the outside, I was an honest man, straight as an arrow. I had to come to prison to be a crook.
Ah!
And so we see throughout the movie, like, Andy justifies or tries to kind of rationalize his involvement with the warden to Red.
Ever bother you?
I don't run the scams, Red. I just process the profits. It's a fine line, maybe, but I've also built that library and used it to help a dozen guys get their high school diploma.
Why do you think the warden lets me do all that?
And I just think the Bible is going to have nothing to do with that. Listen to Ephesians 5. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. And so you hear that clear language, and this is all throughout the Bible, especially in Proverbs, you're going to see a ton of this, but like, have nothing to do with these evil deeds, have nothing to do with these evil people. You know what I mean? Like, yes, love the lost, love relentlessly. Jesus, you know, eats with prostitutes and sinners and tax collectors, but like, that doesn't mean Jesus is prostituting himself and tax collecting himself and, you know, committing adultery and all these things. And like, Andy has great, you know, missional opportunity to love the warden, I suppose, but that doesn't mean he needs to be laundering his money and like running these corrupt schemes. So there's definitely some glorification of a bad thing going on there. But then that's really just like dipping our toes into what's going to become a much deeper pool, because escaping Shawshank is glorified moment of freedom and salvation. And obviously, as the audience, we're kind of rooting for that because we know him and we've seen how corrupt Shawshank is, and we know that he's innocent, so he shouldn't be in there. But I think this asks like a really tough question, which is the Christian supposed to submit to earthly authority when that authority is wrong? Or like, what are the conditions under which like we obey God's law at the expense of earthly authority? So let's start off with the biblical mandate to obey earthly authority. This is a lot in the Bible, but I'm gonna go with Romans 13 here. You can also find some good stuff in 1 Peter 2. Verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Think about what a huge statement Paul is making there. Mm-hmm. Though every authority is instituted by God. Does that apply to Hitler, Graham, or do you think he's exempt from that?
Yeah, I mean, I think it depends on what your view is on like how active God is, or if is he allowing it? Is there a difference between instituting and allowing?
Yeah, these are big questions, no doubt. Let's just keep reading, and maybe some of these worries will get quelled a little bit. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. Wow, that is strong language. God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. That's not just like a little verse here that's like sneaked into a bigger passage about something else. This is a straight up passage on submission to authority. That can be really discomforting. I will quickly sort of give a rebuttal argument against myself here. This is Acts 4. Peter and John illegally preaching the gospel in a world that is hostile to that. This is after Christ. This is in the book of Acts, the continuation of Luke's gospel. This is picking up at verse 18 here. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. So here we see like Peter and John are disobeying, right? So there is this tension in the Bible. I'm fully admitting that. But I think escaping Shawshank is direct rebellion against authority, right? It's one thing when the authority asks us to do something that is clearly against God's will for our lives, like don't share the gospel or murder all the babies, the firstborn sons or something. And that's when that biblical argument becomes relevant. But, you know, 99% of the time, the Bible is saying obey your earthly authority. And Andy, frankly, just doesn't, right? He's going to break loose here. And he's going to break his parole when he crosses the border, right? Or I guess Red is going to break his parole. And so we see that glorification of breaking the law there too. But lastly, there's this vengeance piece. It's not enough for Andy to break free and to turn in the warden. Now, he has to kind of like get that, you know, I got you. Red says, how did he get the better of him? You know, there's this kind of personal like one-up mm-hmm. thing. Do you think that's fair? Is that in the movie?
Yeah, I think there's definitely the glorification of revenge. And I mean, we're delighted to see the warden kill himself in some ways.
Absolutely. And listen to what Romans 12 has to say about that. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's strong language there, Graham. That's a clear mandate. You are not to take revenge. You are not to glorify that, you know, reckoning on any level. And I guess I just think Andy is really hypocritical in the sense that he, like, wants to be about the law, and that's his objection to being wrongly put in Shawshank. And yet, when it benefits him, he has no regard for the law. Does that make sense?
Yeah. I think it's we're left to kind of answer the question, like, what should Andy actually be doing here?
Yes, totally. It's a hard question. I get it.
Which is problematic, because it's like, man, if he really, like, lives that out, there's, like, a really good chance he never leaves prison, you know? And, like, we have to be okay with that, right?
Yeah, and should the Christian be okay with that? Is it like, you know, this is the system God's put in place, and I didn't do it, but I'm here, and my job is to follow these rules? Or do you push back?
Yeah, I mean, I think there's a whole conversation about Jesus and nonviolence, and Jesus and political movements and civil rights. Like, how do we grapple with that? That's a whole other conversation. But I think
I think whatever your answer to that conversation is, like, the biblical answer is not break free from the prison and then, like, enjoy the wrath of retribution on those who held you captive, if that makes sense.
Yeah, it's very in contrary to Jesus saying, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing.
Yeah, exactly.
So probably the antithesis of that. But
well, thank you, Jesus, for being, like, the better, you know. A lot of us aren't strong enough to leave that retribution aside. And since we're on the topic of Jesus, who is the most Jesus figure in this movie, Graham?
Well, I feel like that's the easiest answer to the podcast, because it's got to be Andy. And there are a lot of obvious ways in which Andy's the Jesus figure, but I thought I'd just run through a couple of them. One is he enters into a world he didn't deserve, right? Like, Andy is innocent, and we know that, and he enters into this world of Shawshank. It reminds me of John 1, like, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Like, an innocent God came into a broken world and suffered the consequences of that world. And we see that Andy spends a lot of his time in early Shawshank suffering without cause, being raped, being beaten, being demeaned in so many different ways. And so he suffers just like Jesus suffered under the Roman authorities, and was beaten and flogged and whipped within an inch of his death. We see Andy also discipling people around him. It's not a very actively communicated discipleship, but you see in which the ways he has a quiet sphere of influence over the inmates at Shawshank. They become more like him in desiring hope and wanting to be a part of the solution instead of be victims of their situation. We see the parallels of how he interacts with the Pharisees being the warden here, who rule this unjust system, and how Andy kind of points out the brokenness of that system, and yet promises to not, like, exploit that at the beginning, at least when he promises that he's never going to share with the cops what is going on inside Shawshank, although he does benefit from it. So that might be a little bit of a antithesis for the Jesus Award. And then obviously your point when he escapes the grave slash tomb. And it's, again, we have this very Easter-like situation wherein there's no body and there's no Andy, and just people just have no idea where he is. And so I think Andy, really what he does is restore hope and dignity to Shawshank. I know I touched on this earlier with my Mary Magdalene Award, but he gives people hope, and he breathes life into a dark place. And really, like, the world begins to transform because of him. We see the whole library situation, how Shawshank literally physically begins to transform as a result of his presence there. And I think that's one of the great promises of the renewal of kingdom because of the arrival of Jesus, is that we get to be a part that renewal of the kingdom here on earth and building that. And so for me, Andy is pretty clearly here the Jesus Award.
I totally agree. And like I've said in the past, I love how you do all the legwork for me when we pick the same Jesus Award character. Andy shares truth, goodness, and beauty to a thirsty community. Mm-hmm. And I think when you were giving your Lazarus about the opera, I think the same thing is kind of being accomplished with the beers and the books. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus is the living water. He's the bread of life. He fulfills, he satisfies, he brings true nourishment. And that's what the beers and the opera and the books are all doing. I also love this quote that Red has.
"He had a quiet way about him, a walk and a talk that just wasn't normal around here. He strolled like a man in a park without a care or a worry in the world, like he had on an invisible coat that would shield him from this place."
I love that imagery, like he had on an invisible coat that would shield him from this place. I think as believers, we sort of want to be like that in this world. Romans 12:2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." Ephesians 4 with a very similar idea here. A lot of this in the New Testament, kind of flesh and spirit, old self, new self. Verse 22, "To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." And so in a lot of ways, I think Andy really captures that spirit of, like, he's different. Like, the prisoners see it. He has a walk about him. He's strolling. You know, he seems like he can wait this out. He has a sense of hope that, you know, can't be corrupted by the prison, by the institution. And that leads us to hope versus despair. This isn't a buddy film where two characters represent oppositely charged poles of the same thing and meet in the middle, like we see actually with Morgan Freeman in Seven with the young Brad Pitt, where like one is kind of idealistic and one is kind of cynical and they kind of meet in the middle by the end of the movie. Just kind of saw that in 21 Jump Street in some ways. But in this movie, like Andy is on one end, like he's representing hope. And then Brooks, or like Shawshank as a body of people, is kind of representing despair on the other end. And then it's kind of like Red is in the middle and he's kind of like the, you know, waffling between the two, and it ultimately ends up moving to hope. But Andy is sort of doing the same thing as Jesus in that regard. If you sort of were to put Jesus on one side, ultimately representing true hope, Satan on the other, representing true despair, and us sort of being born caught up in the middle of it, if that makes sense. And so like we're waffling in the battlefield of hope and despair, even after becoming believers, right? We're still sort of fighting that hope and despair battle because we're still captured in our flesh. And so yeah, Andy, and then to tie it back in at the end with the Lazarus Award, empty tomb, resurrection, all of the new birth symbolism, and then calling Red to a new life, reunion on the beach, giving him purpose like you talked about, life everlasting, and I'll finish it with this, an ocean that remembers our sin no more. What is it that's so compelling about this idea of like the Pacific Ocean? The Mexicans say, you know, it doesn't remember anything. I'm going to Micah 7.
Ooh.
You don't hear a lot of Micah, but here we are. Micah 7, verse 18. "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." Psalm 103. Maybe you've heard this one. "As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." And then maybe you've heard this one too. Hebrews 8:12. "For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sin no more."
I wonder, is there some false prophet in the ocean? Like, yes, we no longer have to bear... Is it kind of like a forgive but don't forget situation with our sin?
Yeah, totally. So John Piper has this great sermon where he says, like, you know, which way is it, Jesus? Are you going to remember our sin, or are you going to pay for it? Because these verses can be a little bit troubling in that regard. Like, oh, so God can just forget sin? Like, what about justice? What about righteousness? Mm-hmm. What about the kingdom and demanding purity and holiness? And there is that kind of biblical tension there. But I think it's only false prophet if you believe that, like, the sin is cast into the ocean and no one has to pay for it. But if Jesus is kind of like going to bear the weight of the ocean on the cross, then maybe it makes more sense. But yeah, you're right. The sin has to be paid for, right? We can't claw ourselves out of Shawshank. Someone has to set us free. And that's the false teaching of this movie. But There's also a sense in which God's love is deeper than the Pacific, and that in Christ, in union with Christ, he remembers our sin no more because he looks at us and sees the perfect holiness and purity of his son.
Yeah, no, I think that's great and it's beautiful. If his grace is an ocean, we are all sinking. Shout out John Mark McMillan and the 2012 memes that circulated Facebook. If his grace is an iPhone, we are all sinking. S-Y-N-C-I-N-G. So some good Christian humor for you there.
Is it an unforeseen kiss or is it a sloppy wet kiss?
No, it is a sloppy wet kiss.
So that's it for the awards, and now on to the Q&A, but first an announcement. Need new running shoes? Want to support a local business? Omega Sports sells running shoes and a variety of athletic apparel and equipment both in stores and online at omegasports.com. For online orders of at least $90, they offer free shipping everywhere, and use the redemption code JIM for Jesus and Movies. Doing so gives you 10% off your purchase and gives another 10% towards our production costs. Again, that's omegasports.com, code JIM for a discount and to support us. And now onto our Q&A, Graham, and we've got some good stuff this week. I'm going to open up with a question from a patron here. What's the real-life equivalent of becoming institutionalized? Brooks becomes so used to and comfortable in his own world that he can't accept or handle his own freedom. That's a great question. What does it look like to become like Brooks in our world?
I think it's becoming just enslaved by sin and the identity that we find in it. So, for example, you see from Red in the film, like, he is kind of enthralled with this fake dignity of being the guy who can get you things in Shawshank. Like, he at least has some sort of identity living in the midst of sin. And he, like, has people that like him because of what he can provide for them.
We need a sense of purpose to live, whether we're in prison or not. And Brooks, being institutionalized, his only sense of purpose comes from within the prison. And when that's gone, there's nothing of him left. And so the question is, can you have a purpose and an identity that's eternal and unchanging and reliable, something that can't be taken away when something goes wrong? What do we make of the warden?
Yes, we like despise the fact that Hollywood kind of has this perception of Christians, but at the same time, like, it's a good look inside of our own souls. Like, it's so easy to hide behind, the clothing of religiosity. If we are like to try to make ourselves like good and do things under the false pretenses of religion, like, I think that's one of the great freeing things about Jesus, is that he is not like bound by a religion. Like, Jesus is a person and he is like of God. And yes, like, he goes and fulfills the Old Testament law, but like, it's a relationship. It's not really like we have a relationship with our God, a direct relationship, wherein like, when a human figure becomes authority of our religion, like, we become corruptible because humans are corruptible, and yet our hope is rooted in Christ, who is perfect, and who paid like every perfect price for us. And so I think there's just the temptation to fall into religion and behavior, but really that's like not who Jesus is about.
Last patron submitted question here. Does the movie glorify Andy doing the dirty work for the warden? What about Andy's false persona? We kind of talked about that.
Yeah, I would say it definitely glorifies it, because the whole pretense is rooted in the fact that we can work ourselves out of our own bad situations.
Sadly, we have to stop the discussion there, but before we close, here's a quick shout out to all of our supporters on Patreon who make this discussion possible. Andy Simmons, Ben Dunbar, Bess McLawhorn, Clay Young, Courtney Carlock, Craig Carlock, Graham Hooten, Helen Webster, Jacob DeRizio, Janet Hooten, John Pabone, Ken Hooten, Kristen Carlock, and Mike. Thank you all so much for your support. Our monthly production schedule is posted on our Instagram at Jesus and Movies. Give us a follow and a like so you can see what movies are up next. If you'd like to support the Jesus and Movies podcast, Patreon is our preferred way of support. For $1 a month, you can become a patron and help pick the movies, submit questions for the Q&A, get shouted out on the podcast, and featured on our Instagram. So if you'd like to join the group, please do so at patreon.com/Jesus and Movies or on the free Patreon app. Lastly, if you're listening on Apple, please give us a review and let us know what you think. It helps us to learn more about what's working and what isn't, as well as to reach new people. Thank you so much for joining us on the Jesus and Movies podcast, and we hope you found some goodness, truth, and beauty. Know that Jesus broke free from the prison of sin and death to give us new birth, hope, and ultimate redemption. And we'll see you next week.